If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea and the fifth chapter, Hosea chapter 5. And we're going to read the entire chapter tonight. And then, not next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day following, God willing, I want to return to this passage in the morning time and come back to a similar theme, at least a follow-on from the message this evening. I don't often do that when there's a break, and there's a break next week with camp being on, the youth camp, and I will be there for that week. And I normally, in circumstances like that, would have waited until I had two Sundays together. But this is the word the Lord has burned into my heart, and I think it might be a good thing that there is that time between the two messages so that we can take away tonight's message and pray over it and think about it in a very detailed way and then come back for the second part. As I mentioned this morning, it is a two-part message. The second part perhaps is the most encouraging part of it, but I can't get there until I deal with the first part first of all. And so we come to that tonight in Hosea chapter 5. So let's read together from verse 1. Of this chapter, Hosea 5. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me, for now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud of Beth Avon after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter, praying the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 15. That I want to come to tonight. We'll come into chapter 6 the next time and pick up the first three or four verses of that chapter, because there you have a turnaround and a returning to the Lord. But in verse 15 we have these words, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. I want to speak tonight and then the next time on the theme of God withdrawing himself from his people. God withdrawing himself from his people. Taking these words in verse 15 as our text this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray the Lord speaks to our hearts tonight and takes these words and impresses them afresh upon our souls. Father, we are thankful that we are here in thy presence just now, with thy word open before us. We're not unmindful, Lord, either of our sister congregations gathering at this time, and we think of our brother Andrew as he brings the word there in New Hampshire. Bless him tonight and in the days to come, we pray. And Father, as we wait before thee now and have thy word in front of us, we pray for a listening ear and an understanding heart. We ask our God that thou wilt take thy word and write it upon our souls, that this might not just be a chapter in a book in the Old Testament. These might not just be words upon a page that we read and then discard again. Lord, write thy word upon our hearts, we pray. We ask for thy blessing, Lord. We do pray that thou wilt challenge our souls tonight. Do a work in our hearts tonight, we pray. Lord, move us, we ask of thee. Trouble us if that needs to be the case. Convict us if that's what we need tonight. Challenge our hearts for sure. We pray, Lord, thou wilt come and minister by thy Spirit. O God, we ask tonight that we might know in a very real way the ministry of the Holy Ghost right in this meeting right now. Lord, have mercy upon us, we ask, and bless our souls. We pray these things in our Savior's name, for his sake. Amen. Hosea's ministry was directed primarily to the northern tribes of Israel. By the time he came to prominence in the nation, things had taken a turn for the worst, and therefore much of his ministry was a very difficult ministry and not at all easy for the Lord. Hosea had to contend with the unfaithfulness of his wife and the terrible heartache that her actions brought to him. And what he suffered privately in his own home and in regard to his unfaithful wife mirrored what he also witnessed publicly in the nation. Hosea's ministry, therefore, by necessity, was a ministry of tremendous challenge. He was a man who was compelled and constrained by the Spirit of God to lift up his voice and speak against the awful spiritual declension of the people. One of the most solemn aspects of his entire ministry was to announce to the nation that the Lord had withdrawn from them. That kind of language is used in verse 6 of this chapter, where Hosea plainly stated, "The Lord hath withdrawn himself from them." The word withdraw there means to depart. And the thought, therefore, is that the Lord had departed or turned away from his people. That very important truth is elaborated on in the last verse of this chapter, also in verse 15, where the Lord said, "I will go and return to my place." The word withdrawn in verse 6 and the phrase, "I will return and go to my place," in verse 15, indicate the very same thing. The Lord was withdrawing his presence from his people. That did not mean that he ceased to be their God. It did not mean that he no longer cared for them. Quite the opposite. It did not mean that his relationship with his people was forever broken, and they would be forever abandoned in their own ways and left to their own devices. Rather, what this phrase means, "I will return to my place," and "the Lord had withdrawn himself," what that means is simply that they were not going to know his presence with them for a time as they had known it in the past. Now, that kind of theme, that kind of situation appears in other places in the Scriptures. For example, you have it in the Song of Solomon. The bride there, who is a picture of the church, was forced to say in chapter 5 and verse 6 of that song, "My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone." And you know the story there of how he came and she did not respond. And she said, "I've put off my coat, I've washed my feet." And then he left and she eventually arose from her bed and went out to meet him. And then this cry goes up from her, "My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone." But you'll notice there when she uses that phrase, "my beloved had withdrawn himself," she's indicating that she was still his bride. The relationship had not been broken. He was still her beloved. But he had gone from her for a period of time. Another graphic illustration of this truth appears in the prophecy of Ezekiel. There the glory of the Lord removed from the sanctuary. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, the word is that the glory of the Lord was over the threshold or over the door. And the picture that's painted there is of the Lord withdrawing from his people. The Lord is taking his presence away. He was departing from them for a time. And that's the same thought here in Hosea chapter 5. The Lord was still Israel's God, but he had withdrawn himself from them. And the point that we are surely being taught here is that this is a danger that the people of God in every generation and in every situation must be aware of. Indeed, we should be on our guard, lest the Lord takes this course of action with us. For it can happen to an individual, as in the case of the Song of Solomon. It can happen to a congregation. It can happen to an entire denomination of the Lord withdrawing his presence. Now let me make a number of simple observations here before I go any further tonight into this passage. As the Lord's people, we must never presume on the Lord's presence with us. As the Lord's people, we must never presume on the Lord's presence with us. It is true that the Lord will never completely separate himself from his people. He cannot sever our union with him. But there are times when the Lord chooses for good reasons to withdraw his presence. And therefore we must not simply suppose that he is with us. That was the mistake that Mary and Joseph made in Luke chapter 2. They had taken Christ as a 12-year-old up to the temple. And then after the feasts were over and they were traveling back to Nazareth, they supposed that Christ was in the company. That's the language of the passage. They supposed that Christ was in the company. And they traveled a day's journey, and then they discovered to their horror that Christ was not with them at all. They assumed that he was there as they made their way out of Jerusalem with all the other worshippers who had come for that time. And as they made their way home, they just supposed that Christ would be there in that company of people. And that supposition, that assumption they had made, was a wrong one. We must not simply suppose. And remember, Mary and Joseph were engaged in religious work there, religious activity, religious worship. And they had traveled to the temple with the Savior. But they traveled home without him, because they supposed that Christ was with them. We must never suppose that Christ is just simply in the midst of his people, that we just take that for granted. The second thing to note here is that we must learn from history regarding this great and tragic situation. The fact is, history is littered with examples of God turning his face from his people. There have been people and there have been groups of people. There have been congregations, there have been denominations that once knew the power of God. They were strong and they were solid, they were orthodox, they were well ordered in the things of God. But things happened. Sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, but over time things came in and the Lord withdrew himself on account of that, and in some cases never to return. And we need to learn from those experiences. If we fail to learn from history, there's a great danger that we're going to make the same mistake and go the same way that others have gone. And moreover, we must understand that this is a matter of the utmost importance. We can manage without many things in this world, but it's a dreadful loss if we lose the company of Christ. In the language of our text tonight, I will go and return to my place, ought to instill some measure of fear into us. Because surely we want to avoid the situation, whether personally or collectively. We want to avoid the situation where the Lord must say concerning me or concerning you or concerning us, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. What I want us to understand tonight is that what we have read in these words in Hosea chapter 5 is not at all confined to the people of Israel in the days of Hosea the prophet. This is something that's a real danger for the church of Jesus Christ today. It's a real danger for us in this congregation. It's a real danger for us individually as the Lord's people. Have we ever thought of the possibility of the Lord withdrawing from us? Believer, have you ever asked yourself the question, do I know the Lord with me tonight as once I did? Am I walking with Him? Am I fellowshipping with Him? Have we ever stopped to ponder this in regard to the Church of Christ and in regard, let me bring it right down to this congregation, in regard to this congregation, is the Lord in the midst of us? Or is the Lord outside as He was with the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3? Now those are sobering questions. But we need to ask them. And I think we need to endeavor honestly to answer them as well. God withdrawing from His people. I'm going to deal with the first two points of this tonight and then come back to the third point in 2 weeks' time. Let's notice first of all the reason for God's withdrawal from His people. The reasons for God's withdrawal from His people. There are times when God moves in mysterious ways and we find it very difficult to understand or explain what's taking place. We can't find an explanation and we can't really ascertain the reason behind God's works and what God is doing in our lives. And there are times when we must simply confess that His ways are past finding out. But when it comes to why God withdrew from His people in Hosea's day, there really is no such mystery or such uncertainty. Right throughout this chapter, God highlights certain things, certain events, certain attitudes that were evident among the people. And then He summarizes those with the word offense in verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Now the word offense there is a very important word. It carries the thought of guilt. In other words, the people were guilty of something against the Lord. They were guilty of deliberately sinning against their God. And as a result of that deliberate sin against God, that persistent sin against Him, the Lord withdrew from them. That's a very important observation. John Gill noted in his commentary, he had withdrawn His presence from among them, being provoked by their iniquities. Being provoked by their iniquities. And that really comes to the heart of this particular chapter. They had sinned against God, and as a result of that, God had withdrawn Himself from them. God had turned away. And that's something we must take careful note of. Sin offends God. It provokes Him. It grieves Him. It causes Him at times to hide His face from us. It is sin that leads God to withdraw His presence from His people. And if we look at the details of this chapter, we begin to see the picture that emerges and the specific sins that were involved. Follow me carefully here. There was a lack of true separation from sin. There's a serious indictment in verse 3 of the chapter where the Lord said there, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me, for now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. Thou committest whoredom. The reference to whoredom is twofold. It refers to the immorality, the physical immorality of the people. They were guilty of this type of behavior, this immorality. But it also speaks of the idolatry of the people. They were guilty of not loving God as they should have. In fact, the sin that's mentioned here is explained in a little more detail in chapter 4 and verse 12, where he said, My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. They had turned away from God and they were worshipping false gods and raising their idols and their altars to false gods. They had turned away from the Lord and they had started to follow the gods of the world. And very often the religions of those days, the false religions, were full of immorality and wickedness and adultery. And the people not only had turned away from God spiritually, but they had started to copy the ideas and the practices of the heathen nations around them. Their hearts had been drawn after something else. They should have been a separated people. They should have pursued a life of personal sanctification and public separation, but they failed. And instead of being holy and careful about their allegiances and their associations and their alliances, they threw godliness to the wind and lived like the heathen nations around them. And separation for these people at this time was a very much forgotten principle. They failed to keep the line clear between them and the heathen around them. You see something of that in the days of Eli and his sons, where Eli's sons were wicked men and introduced all kinds of wickedness around the altar and around the sacrifice. No separation from sin. And back then, the glory of the Lord departed. And that's what's happening here. There was a lack of true separation from sin. The second sin that's mentioned here, the second matter that's mentioned here, is that there was a refusal to take heed to the word of God. Mark the phrase in verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Now what does that mean? They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. It means that they refused to take heed to the warnings that they had received. Let's never imagine for a moment that this was something very sudden and God dealt with them very suddenly. This had been an ongoing business. The Lord had raised up prophets. He had sent out warnings. He had given men messages. They were the Lord's messengers in the Lord's message. And yet despite that preaching, despite those prophets, they did not frame their doings to turn unto their God. They rejected the word that God had sent to them. Matthew Henry noted, this intimates their obstinate persistence in their apostasy from God. They would not turn to God, though he was their God, theirs in covenant, by whose name they had been called and whom they were bound to serve. He goes on to say they would not return to the worship of him from which they had turned aside. Nay, they would not frame their doings to turn to God. They would not consider their ways, nor dispose themselves into a serious temper, nor apply their minds to think of those things that would bring them to God. They cared nothing. Didn't register in their hearts. Didn't make a difference in their lives. Here were men preaching the word and the people were saying, we have our sin and we love it to be so. And they were a careless, unrepentant people, preferring to storm ahead in their sin without stopping to think about the path they were on. And they lived determined to do their own thing, in defiance of God's word. And God said, I will go and return to my place. The third thing that comes to the fore here is that there was intense pride in the hearts of the people. Verse 5 speaks of the pride of Israel. That word identifies their haughtiness and their self-centeredness and their contempt for God. The people of Israel at this time, as Hosea is preaching and prophesying here, they thought they knew better than God. They would not listen to what God was saying. They would not be taught. They had their ideas. They had their thoughts. They would not consider that they could be wrong. They lived as a people who were full of their own importance. It was all about them and not about God. And their pride testified to their face. They were a proud people. Then the fourth observation here is this. They sought help from the world and not from God. Look at verse 13. Notice what is said there. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. The interesting thing is that it was the Lord who had wounded them. But where do they go for help? They don't go to the Lord, they go to the Assyrian. The nation was sick and weak, morally and spiritually. They had fallen into grave decline. Things were not what they once were. Israel as a nation, as a people now, had no might. They had been torn, they had been wounded, the Lord had been dealing with them. There were great problems in the nation. The people were facing a very serious future. But note where they went for help. They went to the Assyrian for help. They did not turn to the Lord. And the thought has to be that there was no prayer. There was no repentance. There was no reform. There was no desire of seeking the prophet to come and preach to them and call on the nation to turn from their ways. They went away from God to find help in their time of need. In fact, what you find here is that they spurned the only one who could help them for one who could only add to their problems. Isn't that exactly what some Christians do? They have problems and they go to the world. And they decide they're not going to come to the Lord's house and they're not going to do this or that that involves taking up the word and studying it and praying and getting before the Lord. They go to the world for a solution. Israel had forsaken the Lord. They had chosen a path of self-pleasing sinfulness without due regard for God. And as a result, God withdrew from them. In a word, the reason for this calamitous situation was their deliberate sin. Believer, we must not miss that tonight. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." And our sins will cause God to withdraw from us. A lack of biblical separation. An absence of true holiness. A failure to obey the word. A love of self running to the world instead of honoring the Lord will surely result in the Lord saying of us, "I will go and return to my place." Sin. And I fear that there is within the Church of Christ today a very weak and poor and defective view of sin. Is it not true that we are quick to excuse it or justify it or even try to blame the times in which we live for it? Is it not true that we're quick to dress it up in more pleasant terms? We speak of mistakes or bad choices or bad habits or addictions, while all the while the Bible speaks of sin and iniquity and rebellion and wickedness. And our poor view of sin has left the Church of Christ in a very dangerous position. Look at things across the church. And is it not true that we have allowed the world to dictate what sin is and what sin is not? We become desensitized in this world and by this world of ours. Is it not true that many have misused the truth of Christian liberty and turned it into Christian license? Is it not also the case that we know more of what men say than what God says? Is it not also the case that we follow celebrities, Christian celebrities maybe, if there's such a thing, more than we follow on to know the Lord? Is it not also the case that we look at the world and we covet what it has, and then we look at the Word and we despise what it says? I fear, too, that we talk about Christian living but we do not really give ourselves to living for Christ. Is it not the case that we speak of being citizens of heaven, but our affections are here on earth? Believer, could it be the case that we know the Bible says, be content with such things as we have, but we covet and are full of envy and lust after the things of the world? I was interested to watch a part of an interview that our brother Stephen did with Dr. Rod Bell. Many of you will know our brother. He was asked the question, what is wrong with America? He said, what is wrong with America are things. Things. People are consumed with things. And it's so true in the lives of many believers. So true in the lives of many within the Church of Christ, consumed with things. Is it not true also that we claim to be humble? Very often the claim is just a mask to hide our pride. It's one of the greatest plagues in this age. Pride is destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. Its effectiveness, its witness, its power. Believers who think they know better than God. Believers who will not humble themselves before God. And we are far more prone to the sin of pride than we care to admit. Is it not true that we are blighted with hypocrisy? Even in our most holiest moments when we pray, is it not true that as far as holiness and scriptural separation are concerned, those have become, in the minds of some, dirty words? Some professing believers argue, I have Jesus, therefore I don't need to worry about these things. And the thought of true holiness is not much in their minds. And as a result, there are Christians who think little of indulging the sins of the flesh, and consequently all manner of things are now accepted as normal in Christian circles. Is it any wonder? Any wonder if the Lord should say, I will go and return to my place? What do we think of the Lord's day? What do we think of the Lord's word? What do we think of the Lord's person? What do we think of the Lord's work for us? If we tolerate sin and excuse it and harbor it and indulge it, is there any wonder if God withdraws? We will become known as the Ichabod generation. The glory has departed. This has been hard searching for me. Believe me. And I trust it will be hard searching for you too. I've had to ask myself the question, am I in a place where the Lord withdraws? Believer, we need to, all of us, ask ourselves the same question. And let's be mindful of this. We can be guilty of these things. We can be. And the Lord knows if we are. Look at what it says there. It's a very interesting little phrase in verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. That's a sobering statement. I know Ephraim. I know what they're like, he's saying. And Israel is not hid from me. And the Lord knows my heart, and the Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows our hearts as a congregation. He knows the state of Christianity in this nation. And do you ever think of it in a national sense? Is the Lord withdrawing from America? Is the Lord just lifting his hand off this nation? and you have the eruption and the explosion of sins that you thought never would happen in this land. I will go. I will go and return to my place. Let us pray for the Spirit of God to search our hearts. Individually and collectively. Let us ask ourselves the question, where are we with God? Is Christ truly our chief interest? The reasons for God's withdrawal. Look at the results of God's withdrawal. I've used the term calamitous situation, for that's what it is when God turns from his people. Whenever this theme appears in Scripture, and you can find it in 1 Samuel 3 and 1 Samuel 4, you can find it in Psalm 80 as well, where the psalmist is praying for God to turn them again. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 10. You find it in Song of Solomon chapter 5. It's here again now in Hosea chapter 5. And the consequences are always catastrophic. To lose the presence of God, that consciousness of his presence, to lose that, to not be aware of the Lord amongst us as he once was in our lives individually or as a congregation collectively, is a very solemn and very serious thing for the Lord's people. We can do without many things as believers. We can do without great riches. We can do without great fame or great popularity or great numbers even, if we think of the church. We can do without great programs. But we cannot do without the Lord. We cannot do without the Lord. And believer, there are serious results to this. If the Lord says of us individually or collectively, as he does in verse 6 here, he hath withdrawn himself from them. There are serious consequences. There are serious results to that. Look at verse 6 carefully there. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him, for he hath withdrawn himself. They will go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Their whole form of religion became an empty sham. Sure, they continued with things. They came with their flocks, they came with their herds, but there was nothing to it. The Lord did not regard them. In fact, there's a serious and incredible sense of hypocrisy there in verse 6. These people had turned away from the Lord, but what do? They keep up appearances. They keep up coming with their flocks and their herds as if they're going through all the motions and all the aspects of seeking the Lord. And all the while, they've set their affection on the false gods of the heathen around them, yet they keep up this appearance. They kept coming, they kept sacrificing, they kept up with the appearance and routine of religion, but the Lord was not in it. It's just an empty, worthless show. And that's what happens when the Lord departs. That's what happens when the Lord withdraws. There's a loss of spiritual power. Let me take you back to Joshua chapter 7. Let's turn back there in your Bible. Joshua chapter 7. You know the story very well. Joshua and the people of Israel have come into the land of Canaan. They're seeking to possess their possessions and take the land. They have fought against Jericho, or the Lord has fought against Jericho for them. They've come to the next city. And unknown to Joshua, Achan has taken off the spoil of Jericho, and he has hid that within his tent, the accursed thing, the thing that was appointed for the Lord. He has taken that and he has put it in his tent. They come to the city of Ai, or the city of Ai. And Joshua just determines it's not worth sending up the entire army. He just sends up a fraction of them, and they are defeated. They are defeated. And look there at verse 5 of Joshua chapter 7. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them on the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They were powerless in the face of their enemy. These men had come out against them, and the men of Israel had to flee, and 36 of them were put to death, and they became as weak as water. They could not stand before their enemies. They were powerless. And when a believer holds on to his sin or her sin, he will become powerless. And that's true of among the Lord's people as well. The Lord withdraws and they lose their spiritual power. There's no power in prayer. There's no power in witnessing. There's no power in the preaching. There's no power in the church of Christ. Why? Because the Spirit is grieved. And if He withdraws His gracious presence from us, we suffer the loss of spiritual power. We can't afford that. But it's one of the results of God withdrawing from His people. There's also the loss of spiritual progress. The church will not go forward. Its work and its witness will be severely hindered and hampered. We can only go forward as the Lord is with us. And if the Lord withdraws from us, then we will be unable to go forward. There's a loss of spiritual peace as well. War breaks out. When the Lord is not among His people, disunity breaks out. Personalities rise up. Pride surfaces. Problems appear. Christians will know little or nothing of the joy of brethren dwelling together in unity. Why? Because our focus then is off the Lord. And you can see that down through history. Groups or bodies or congregations that were strong in the Lord and they had spiritual power and they were making spiritual progress and they knew spiritual peace, and then they got their eyes off the Lord and they grieved the Holy Ghost and they stopped fighting the enemy out there and they started to fight among themselves and turned upon each other. And they bit and devoured each other. They lost the presence of the Lord. There'll be a loss of spiritual prosperity. Things will just drift. Drift in the wrong direction. And the focus is set on something else. There's a loss, therefore, of spiritual priority too. The focus shifts onto something else. And the focus that was centered on Christ and Him crucified and the preaching of the gospel, it begins to shift. And other things become more important. And that which is most important is relegated to an inferior position. Because the Lord withdraws. A church may continue to exist. A believer may continue to exist. And a church may succeed in going through all the motions of spiritual activity, religious activity, but it most definitely loses out with God. And there are serious consequences for individuals and for churches in this situation, just as there was for Israel in the days of Hosea. And believer, we can't afford to let that happen. I can't afford it individually, and neither can you. Those of you who are fathers or mothers, you can't afford it for your family to have the Lord withdraw Himself. For you to go days or weeks without knowing the conscious presence of the Lord. You can't afford that in your family. God has, if He has blessed you with a family, He has given you awesome responsibilities. We can't afford to go day by day and week by week and month by month without knowing the Lord in our homes. We can't afford it individually or in our families or in the congregation either. To have the Lord say over us, I will go and return to my place. I don't want to merely exist here and occupy a site in Greenville. Just one of 800 churches in this city. I don't want us simply to do church. To be another statistic in this place. I want us to know the presence and the power of God every time we meet here. I want you to know that in your own individual life, believer. And you husbands with your wives and wives with your husbands and parents with their children and children at home with the parents. To know the power and the presence of God. To walk in the enjoyment of the gospel of Christ. to know what it is, what we've been considering in our Bible class with Mr. Farr, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's not just some distant thing when we're in heaven. That's for now. That's for now. And if there's one thing that I fear above anything else, it is the Lord just withdrawing Himself. Because that brings catastrophic results. Let me close tonight by asking a number of questions. Do we really tremble at the thought of God forsaking us? Do we really fear what we've read in this chapter? When you come to verse 6 and you read these words, He hath withdrawn Himself from them. Or you're reading through the Song of Solomon, which is a tremendous song of love. And you find the bride having to say, My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Does that believer cause you to tremble? I suggest it should. It should cause us to tremble. The second question is this: are we willing to earnestly pray for God to search our hearts, lest we are guilty of deliberate sin against Him? The psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God. When's the last time you prayed that prayer? Lord, search me. When's the last time, believer, when you've been conscious the Lord has not been as close as you have known Him before, have you prayed, Lord, search me? Lord, am I full of pride? Lord, have I been careless with the Word? Not have I read my four chapters a day, but Lord, have I been careless in meditating upon the Word? Lord, is my heart cold? And Lord, if it is, will you warm my heart and revive my soul and quicken me again that I might know what it is to have close, intimate fellowship and communion with Thee? Are we willing to really pray, Lord, search me? Is there a readiness in the third place to forsake sin? Whatever that sin might be, secret or otherwise, and a willingness to come before the Lord with a brokenness of heart. We're all prone to harbor sin. And at times we're loath to repent of it. It's one thing sometimes to confess sin and say, well, I've sinned, and on we go. Something else to have a broken and contrite spirit over sin, to be broken over that sin, and see it for what it is, how it offends the Lord, how it grieves Him. Are we ready to forsake it? And if our eye offend us, we pluck it out. If our hand offend us, we cut it off. The fourth thing is, will we endeavor as God helps us? Pray for a personal, congregational, and national revival of true religion. There's nothing else that's going to save this country but the power of God and God moving. Nothing. There's nothing going to bring blessing to this congregation but the power of God. There's nothing going to bring blessing to you as an individual, or me as an individual, but the power of God. Believer, let us redouble our efforts and pray that God would stir our souls as perhaps they have never been stirred before. That God would come and revive us again. We need the Lord amongst us. The reasons for his withdrawal, the results of his withdrawal. The next time, I want to look at the reaction to God's withdrawal, because there's hope here. And I trust that you picked it up in verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Why does the Lord withdraw? On account of our sin. But he doesn't withdraw completely. He withdraws why? That he might draw us after himself. So there's the mercy of it. It's not that the Lord has been unmerciful. It's not that he has been ungracious, because that's an impossibility. He withdraws that we might sense our desperate need of him. And we might search our hearts, seek his face, and be restored. Look at the reaction to it in verse 1 of chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. They had gone to the Assyrian in verse 13, and now they're realizing that's not what we need to do. We need to get to the Lord. And the focus is back where it ought to be. There's hope. We don't face up to the problems, and this is always the difficulty, and some week I'll come back to the theme, where has sin gone? What has happened to sin? If we unsin sin, then there's no message. But if we confess our sin, we have an advocate. We have a Savior who will save us from sin. There's hope. If we honestly face up to our circumstances, individually or collectively, there's hope. Thank God there's hope. And there's tremendous encouragement here for the church of Christ at large. Tremendous encouragement. He is married to us. There's hope, therefore, for the backslider. That's what you find in chapter 6. And I trust tonight, as I said at the very commencement, that we'll take these thoughts away with us. And then when we come back in 2 weeks' time, God willing, and look at this theme, let's take the time between now and then as a congregation of the Lord's people, and individually too. Let's pray over these matters. Let's pray the Lord searches our hearts. Pray the Lord deals with our souls and draws us after himself. That when we come to look at chapter 6, there'll be an excitement in our souls at what the Lord is able to do and how the Lord can revive and bless and quicken his people and bring us into days of marching forward in the work of God and then our own Christian lives for his sake and his glory. Let's bow in prayer. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me just say this. If you're in the service tonight and you're not saved, you've been troubled perhaps over weeks about your spiritual state. If I can help you, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If you're a backslider in this meeting, and what we've looked at already tonight has convicted you and challenged you, and you realize it's time that you did business with God in regard to your sin, in regard to where you are with him, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake too. Come and speak with me. And we'll take up the word of God and show you the wonders of Christ's grace. His mercy. He is our advocate. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. These have been solemn verses we've considered tonight, with a very solemn theme. But Lord, we thank thee there's hope. We thank thee there's grace. We thank thee there's mercy. But Lord, challenge our hearts. Challenge our hearts tonight as we leave thy house and in the days to come, before we get back to these verses again. Lord, come and speak to us, we pray. We do pray for that heart-searching work by thy Spirit. Lord, cast the light of thy word into our hearts, that we might see our sin and, Lord, cry to thee for forgiveness and for mercy. And quicken us and awaken us and stir our hearts, we pray. Bless the unsaved, Lord, save them. O God, our Father, give power in the preaching of the word. that the word might go forth in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, and souls would be converted. Answer prayer for us tonight. Bless us throughout this week. Help us, Lord, to live tonight and tomorrow and every day of this week that you give us for thy glory. May it not be a Sunday coat that we put on by way of religion. Lord, may we glorify thee and enjoy thee day by day. Answer prayer, we ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.